Okay, welcome back from your break. I hope it was enjoyable, brief though it was. We now pick up on the discussion of, don't worry about the outlines over there. That'll be after the next break, but you can take it if you want to. All right? I knew I shouldn't have put those things out there that people would be feeling that they needed to get them. That'll be at the next break for most of you. When last we were talking about the book of Joshua, we dealt with the first six chapters, briefly, the conquest divinely initiated. Now we want to move on and talk about the human side of the equation, the conquest humanly mitigated. And as I mentioned before, I'm dividing here a little unusually. Most people divide after chapter 5 and before chapter 6. But I think in order to show what God did first, He brought that first great victory in chapter 6. And then the human element, the element of human sin, enters in. And the conquest is humanly mitigated. So, whereas 6 talks about the walls falling because of God being faithful, chapter 7 talks about the victories stalling because of Israel being unfaithful. Pardon the corniness of some of these titles, but if they help you remember the content, that's the whole purpose. Well, the victories stall because Israel is unfaithful. Specifically, it was Achan who was unfaithful. You know the story. He was tempted to take that which was under the ban. Now, what is the ban? The ban is a consecration to God of certain items or even of entire cities, which means that those items or those cities are not to be used by human hands, but rather are either to be destroyed or brought into the temple. Certain elements you cannot destroy. Gold, for instance, you can burn it as long as you wish, and you're not really going to destroy gold, so you have to dispense with it some other way. It was consecrated to God, either destroyed if destruction was possible, or brought into the temple, but not to be profited from by human beings. And perhaps, though Israel later was allowed to dwell in cities that they had not built, they did not destroy most of the cities that they captured. They were to dispossess them, and they were to destroy the human population of those cities or drive them out, dispossess them in one way or the other. Most of the cities that Israel took, it did not destroy, so that Israel ended up living in cities that it did not build and benefiting from vineyards which it had not planted, as prophesied. Perhaps the reason this first victory, this first city, was placed under the ban and God had said you're not to take anything from it was maybe to make a point to Israel and also to Canaan that this was not simply a selfish, aggressive act on the part of the people of Israel. They didn't just see something that they wanted and went after it, started a war in order to get some stuff. The first big victory they experienced, they were not to get any stuff from it. God had a purpose for this. He had a purpose for His people Israel, His elect people. He had a purpose for the Canaanites, whose iniquity was now full. And punishment was ripe and due. And again, we'll talk about that sticky issue a little bit later. But Achan breached the ban. He took what he should not have taken. And there are no sins hidden from God. No one else much knew. He hid these things under his tent. But God saw, and it did bring trouble. It's a salutary reminder, I think. I think about this sometimes. I probably shouldn't make personal confessions on tape, lest they be held against me as part of the evidence gathering. But, to just kind of give you a personal testimony to this kind of thing, I remember being in Paris one time. Sounds very exotic, doesn't it? But I was in Paris by myself. And, you know, when you're in a strange city by yourself, you can begin to act like you're not yourself. You know, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead me not into temptation." You know? And I think He was wise. He didn't say that we should pray, "God, make me strong no matter what temptations I march into." Jesus said, "Know yourself and pray, lead me not into temptation." Well, you know, in a strange city, no one knows you. You think, you know, well, this would be my time to take a walk on the wild side. You know, go down and watch one of those movies that I would never be caught dead walking into in a normal circumstance. And you know what helped me to resist that temptation? I was tempted to do that. I thought, why not? You know, why not was I knew God would see. And I had a healthy enough fear of God and a confidence in the sovereignty of God that I said to myself, yeah, and it would the place would get busted or raided or something. You know, the thing would catch fire. I'd be injured. It'd be all over the newspapers. It was a fear of getting caught, you know, that kept me from going in. There are no sins hidden from God. Now, God, you know, our sins have been paid for by Christ. So we're not constantly being punished for our sins. But God is a loving Father who doesn't allow us to just go on willfully sinning without any reaction on His part. He will discipline us. And if that little healthy respect for our Heavenly Father causes us to be cautious at just at that moment of temptation, all the better. Obviously, our motivation should be one of love and gratitude for what He's done. But occasionally that motivation, at least in my case, needs a little booster shot with a little healthy dose of fear. You'll probably catch me at it. There are no sins hidden from God. Achan's sin was not hidden from God. And there are also no sins that are completely personal and private sins. My wife was talking to a woman a year ago who was thinking of divorcing, and she did end up divorcing. And she said, you know, I just have to do this for myself, you know, and for the good of my children, and so forth. And little realizing what havoc that might wreak on other people. Or to pick another example, in my own extended family, there's a situation that of separation and great difficulty and so forth. And it's amazing to see the ripple effect of that one person's action on so many others. There are no personal private sins. What we do does affect the lives of others. And what Achan did, as we well know, affected the life of his family. He, as head of that family, did something that really caused the deaths of his wife and children, which is pretty rememorable. Another lesson there. I mean, you could go on kind of saying, what are all the lessons we learn from that? Perhaps one lesson we learn from that is that there are, you know, that God does have the right over life and death. And perhaps there are worse things than losing our human lives. I think we always need to keep that in perspective as well. There are worse things that can happen to us than the mere loss of our human life. And so we trust God with the lives of the innocent parties, Achan's wife and his children. As far as we know, they were not complicitous in his sin. But they did lose their lives because of his sin. There are no sins that are just purely personal and private. They do affect other people. Well, the Lord was angry, and things were not going to go well. This was the occasion when Joshua sent out the spies to Ai, and they were defeated because the spies brought back a positive report. Looks like a piece of cake. Now, notice here also, they were acting on their human wisdom. They weren't inquiring of God. They were just looking at the situation, drawing a logical conclusion, and getting on with life. And they found themselves in trouble. Now, I'm not, in making that kind of statement, I'm not suggesting that we, in seeking God's guidance in our own lives, are always waiting for something highly dramatic to happen, you know, or our Bible, you know, I left the Bible on the top of the car, and as I drove off, it fluttered off the top, and I ran back, and it was opened at this verse, and the verse kind of leaped out at me, and it was God saying, you know, do this. Well, you know, rarely maybe God does that kind of thing. Most of the time we live a life of faith, and we walk by faith, and God, and we say to God, you know, I want what you want. And then we trust that as we make decisions and as we weigh up the factors, always bringing God front and center in that decision, not making it on the basis of, well, we just don't have enough money for that, or I don't think my children could handle that, or, you know, I need my space kind of thing, and I got to have my space. I'm not saying it's wrong to have your space occasionally. But you need to bring God into the center of those decisions. But as we do that, then He guides those decisions. It's not that He does it in a supernatural, dramatic way all the time. But we do need to be ever conscious that God leads us in our decision making. Joshua had to learn that lesson. And he had to learn it more than once. Here he sent the spies out. They brought back a favorable report. He acted on the basis of that information gathering. A defeat was suffered. And this raised doubts in Joshua's mind. And Joshua kind of began feeling sorry for himself in chapter 7. He says, in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people?" Notice it. Bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Was that what God had done? No. No, but that's the way he was feeling. You know, why did you bring me to seminary? Or why did you put me in this job? Or why am I even taking this evening class? You know, why did you do this to me? If only we had been content to stay at home and watch television. Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Your reputation is at stake. And he's right, in a sense. You know, God's reputation is at stake in the lives of his people. Sometimes our personal private sins need to take that into account, too. That what we do does reflect on the one we claim to serve. But then the Lord, I love this answer, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up." You know, which is unusual. You know, the guy's prostrate. Usually he says, bow, you're on holy ground. He says, "Get off your face, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned." Don't ask, "What am I doing?" You should be asking, "What have we done that your favor has been removed, that you're disciplining us in this way? Not what did you do, but what have we done?" And so he causes him to begin to ask that question. He says, "They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep, and they have taken some of the devoted things," that is, some of the banned items. "They've stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction." See, if you took that which was devoted to destruction and had it in your possession, you became devoted to destruction. You were not to touch it. You touch it, you become it. And you are under that ban yourself. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And so God kind of brings Joshua back to his senses, which is what Joshua needed at that point. He said, "It's not me, it's you." And there follows then the lot casting, the sortition of Achan and Achan's stoning. There was a price to pay for this. Then in chapter 8, we have the Lord encouraging. Having had to admonish Joshua, then he encourages him in chapter 8. In verse 1, the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Does that ring a bell? He had said that before. Don't be discouraged. Don't let this get to you. It's going to be tough sometimes, and sin will enter in, your own sin will enter in, but don't let it dash you. Recognize that you are, after all, a human being, prone to wander. Don't be so surprised. I think sometimes we are tougher on ourselves than we are on other people. You know, "Oh, you sinned? Oh, well, you know, okay. Yes, I forgive you. Oh, I sinned? Oh, no. Oh, how could I do that?" You know? And it's almost egocentric to think, "Oh, it's okay for other people to sin, but I'm above that sort of thing." We all need to recognize how weak we are. Jesus said, "Lead me not into temptation." Have a healthy disrespect for who we are. John Gerstner once said, he started to talk this way. He said, "I don't know how low your opinion is of yourself, but however low it is, it's far too high." You know. Now, I know that runs counter to a lot of, you know, power of positive thinking and feel good about yourself. And we should feel good about ourselves in Christ. We should feel horrible about ourselves in our fallen human nature. Yes, question back here. William, or come in. Yeah. Yeah, it's possible. It's hard to say. It's a good question you raise because Joshua kind of challenges him, "Achan, give glory to God." And it's sort of like, maybe it's like him saying, you know, make your peace with your Maker. Recognize that God is right in what is about to happen to you. Make your peace. You're on death row, as it were. And you might as well say, you know, "God, what's getting ready to happen to me is right. I did sin. I deserve this." Maybe it's an indication if Achan did that, which I don't know that we're told that he did that. If he did that, then it may be an indication that, yeah, here's a Here's one of God's own that he took home early. And I think that can happen. It can happen. We could commit a crime that could cost us our lives. I think you're onto something, though, in terms of Saul's repeated defense of his own actions. But that's a few weeks hence, so I'm going to delay talking about Saul. Sorry, I forgot to repeat that question. Other comments? All right, well, we're in chapter 8. The Lord encourages his servant. He says, do not be discouraged. And then God gives victory. And the king of Ai is now captured. He's hung, and he is buried under a pile of rocks. Now, we begin to see, I haven't been mentioning them along the way, but we're beginning to see these seven stone memorials that are often commented upon. We've seen three of them now. The first was those rocks that were stacked up after the crossing of the Jordan. There's little boxes to the right-hand side of this outline that show where those come in chapter 4. The stones are stacked up after crossing the Jordan. And this, I interpret as a memorial to God's faithfulness. God is with his people. He's bringing them into the land. And then the next memorial is the pile of stones raised over Achan and his family, which is sort of a memorial to human faithlessness or human sin. God's faithfulness, human Israel's unfaithfulness. And then we have, if we can interpret this pile of stones raised over the king of Ai, maybe we could call this a stone memorial to Israel's second chance. God is a God of many chances. He doesn't always punish us as our sins deserve. And he does give his people another chance. They do ultimately win victory over Ai. When we come to talk about Saul, we'll see that the people sinfully demanded a king who was not God's choice in that proper sense. And they got that king, and that king caused them grief and very little else. But then God had a king of his own choosing, a man after his own heart. And he gave them another chance. And he gave them the king that he would have given them from the first in the first place. So here we have these stone memorials, stone memorial to Israel's second chance. Then we come to, well, at the end of chapter 8, we also have the stone altar on Mount Ebal, a kind of a covenant renewal after this initial setback in the victory. There's kind of a covenant renewal. The law of Moses is copied onto the stones and read to all the people. They're reminded, look, remember God said, be strong and very courageous. Don't be discouraged. But what was that central element? Be strong and very courageous to obey the Torah, the instruction that Moses has given you. Maybe they need that encouragement as well. And so the law of Moses is written, is copied on the stones and read to all the people so that they are reminded of what has brought them thus far and what will continue to lead them, what they must follow. Then we come to chapter 9. Joshua spares a Canaanite city. This Canaanite city is called Gibeon, not to be confused with Gideon, who was the judge you read about, Gibeon. And you've read the story. You know how the Gibeonites managed to trick the Israelites into thinking that they were from a faraway place. And Israel makes a covenant with them, neglecting God's guidance. And the text makes that explicit. Often the text leaves us to infer, oh, they didn't. They must not have prayed about it. As in the case of Ai, you know, they sent off the spies. But here, lest we miss the point, it says very explicitly, verse 14 of chapter 9, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. All right, a scary thought. They went ahead with something without inquiring of the Lord. They ended up making a covenant that they should never have made. This is a kind of passive unfaithfulness, a self-reliance that we need to beware of. And having made this covenant, then they are called upon in chapter 10 to fight for a Canaanite city. They should have been destroying this city. Instead, they're fighting to defend a city that they should never have been defending. But their own misdeeds had brought them into this relationship. Maybe it's not too much of a stretch to say that they were unequally yoked together with a Canaanite city and had to make the best of it. It would have been wrong for them to simply say, oops, sorry, I had my fingers crossed, you know, all bets are off, forget the covenant, you're dead. That would not have been right and proper either. They did, you know, they were deceived, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They had a way of knowing, and they didn't use that. So they made the covenant, and they had to keep it, and they fought for the Canaanite city. Then I have on the outline, notice that NB means nota bene, note well, 10:21. Remember we talked about that before? That's that interesting little verse that I'll just remind you of. After the defeat of the coalition that had come out against the city of Gibeon, after they won this victory, it says that as they returned, the whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Remember when we were earlier in the course, we were talking about this particular verse, and I mentioned that the only other place that this particular phrase, though it's differently translated in English, this particular phrase occurs is in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, which, let me turn back there because I think it's instructive in case you've forgotten. 11:7, it says, it's talking about the plagues in Egypt, and it says, "But among the Israelites, not a dog barked." The phrase literally is, "No one sharpened a tongue." A dog didn't sharpen a tongue, and in the Joshua context, no one sharpened a tongue against the Israelites. Okay, it's kind of like no one stuck their tongue out at them. No one ridiculed them for what they had done. Well, here, no dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. And by not inquiring of the Lord, Israel finds itself unequally yoked to this Canaanite city. And I think the narrator's phrase, again, maybe I'm inferring too much from it, but it only occurs twice. And if the narrator is aware of antecedent scripture, it could well be that he chose that rather unusual turn of phrase as a kind of subtle cross-reference back to 11:7. It says, remember, God makes a distinction between Egypt and His people. That was in the land of bondage out of which God brought us. God still wants to make a distinction between His people and the Canaanites, and our human sinfulness is blurring that distinction. Now, you know, we could go on and take a lot of time talking about views of separation and being separate from the world and what kind of form that should take and so forth. I am not one who believes in first degree, second degree, third degree, fourth degree separation, that kind of thing. You know, I will not associate with you because you associate with that person who associates with that other person, and all those people are okay, but that last guy associates with that guy. You know, and so to remain completely spotless and unconnected with the world, I will not associate. Jesus prayed, "Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you preserve them in the world." And so we do live in the world, and I think we should live in the world. But I think we need to be careful that in another sense, we do not become simply a Christianized subculture version of the world. You know, our marching orders are here, and we need to hold up our culture in which we live to the light of Scripture and question some of the things that go on in our culture. Question sometimes the extravagance of our lifestyle. Question, even if we don't have an extravagant lifestyle, you're saying, ha, extravagant, let me tell you, nothing's extravagant about my lifestyle. But most of us live on the edge, don't we? I mean, whatever we make, we're right on the edge. And sometimes that's necessary. I mean, I have four children, one of them in college and such, and I'm not sure I could get much away from the edge. I think God is faithfully keeping us intact on the edge. But we do need to be careful to make sure we don't just assume we need something when in fact all we do is want it, and not be pressed into the mold of whatever neighborhood we live in. And I'd be quite happy with less, except the Joneses and the Smiths have a whole lot more, and I feel kind of bad living between them and having so much less. You know, we do need to make sure that that we hold up our own culture to God's light. Well, we don't want to be unequally yoked with a culture that is not Christian. Well, Joshua fights for the Canaanite city. They win this victory. And then when it's over, Joshua encourages his commanders in terms that are reminiscent of the way he had been charged and the way he had been encouraged back in chapter 1. But it is interesting that even here, there's one significant omission. In verse 25 of chapter 10, Joshua says to his commanders, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous." He probably would have done well to say, "And be very strong and courageous too. Let's do it by the book this time. Let's follow the instructions." Maybe again, seeing that more negatively than I should, but I do miss that. I do see that possibly as a danger signal. Well, having the human element come in, the human sin come in, and the conquest has been forestalled and made more problematic, as with much of the progress in our own lives, our sin makes forward progress often very difficult. God is still faithful. And God brings to successful completion. The conquest is divinely consummated in the middle of chapter 10 and then on through the end of chapter 12. Sort of reminded of what Paul says about God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposing, okay, according to His choice, His design. I'm not sure that I've always understood what that means, but it really has to do with God's decision on our behalf. And then He works things together. Even sometimes the false steps and even the sins we've committed, He somehow even turns those to our own benefit. Well, in this instance, God does come back. He brings success in the southern campaign and at the end of chapter 10, success in the northern campaign, and these are all summarized very quickly in chapter 11. And then in 12, we have a summary of the campaign results. So the conquest is now consummated. It's done. And we'll move on to the allocation in just a minute. Question? Right. Right. No, I don't think... See, that is an interesting question because it certainly doesn't mean to this very day. In other words, if we make a journey to the land of Israel, the Bible is not promising that it's there to this day. It means to the day of the writing of this text. Now, what's very interesting about that is you go to the book of Chronicles, for instance. I can't remember if it's first. I'll take one stab at finding this, and if I don't find it the first time, I'll say I can't remember the reference. I thought I might know where it was. But in the book of Chronicles, it talks about the poles of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple being visible as they extended outside the Holy of Holies to this very day. Now, we know that the book of Chronicles was written to those who returned to the land of Israel out of the Babylonian exile. The temple had been destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was no more. So how can the writer of Chronicles say, to this very day? What that is it's that phrase is referring to the time when the account which the chronicler is drawing on was written. We know that the book of Chronicles makes use of about 50% I think of the book of Chronicles draws on the books of Samuel and Kings. And so you can buy a synopsis of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. It'll put those parallel texts in parallel columns. Now there's a great deal of Chronicles that's different, other source material, but Chronicles is very clearly the work of someone drawing on historical sources, some of which are Samuel and Kings. So what we learn from a reference like this to this very day is that it is helpful in dating the source material, but not even the final inscripturation of a particular passage. Okay, now if you're bothered by my talking about sources and such, you should perhaps well be bothered by that kind of talk. The problem with talking about sources is often source critics are so interested in redefining and redelineating those sources that they feel that they must say negative things about the text, like the text is contradictory here, therefore we have two sources. Or no sensible author would write both of these things, but somewhere along the line a ham-fisted editor put them together. You know, that's the problem with source criticism. But the notion that sources were used in the writing of Israel's history is apparent from explicit statements in the book of Kings, explicit statements in the book of Chronicles, who cites his sources. Say, I'm using the writings of Samuel the prophet and Gad the seer and Iddo the seer. 1 Chronicles 29:29, the places like that. Okay, slight diversion there, but thank you for that question. We move on to the conquest allocated, chapters 13 to 21. Some of these things I'm skipping over because when we come to talk about Judges and the way in which Joshua and Judges fit together, I'll come back and talk about, for instance, the areas yet to be dispossessed in chapter 13. It's kind of interesting that the conquest is completed, is consummated, and in fact at the end of chapter 10 it says in verse 40, so Joshua subdued the whole region. Okay? And then we immediately in chapter 13 talk about the areas yet to be dispossessed. And so we learn that we need to make a distinction between the conquering of the land, the subjugation of the land, which is God's doing. God gives them the land, and the occupation, the possession of the land. There's a military difference between winning the blitzkrieg and then coming in and occupying and holding the territory. And what God does in giving them the land is give Israel the upper hand. No one is able to withstand them. Israel is in charge. That does not mean that every pocket has been completely cleansed and purged of the Canaanite populations, and that Israel is in occupation, has taken possession of every place. And so we'll see how that figures in understanding how Joshua and Judges relate one to another. Because often people see these two books as being in contradiction one with the other. Joshua depicts a complete and utter and total conquest, and Judges depicts a much more partial, difficult, faltering, unsuccessful affair. And if you've read Joshua closely, you'll discover that Joshua talks about the areas yet to be dispossessed and the work still to be done. But we'll talk about that a little more fully later. Okay, then as we move on in chapter 13, we have reference to the divisions east of Jordan. Chapters 14 to 19 really go through all of these divisions, the divisions west of the Jordan, that is in the land of Israel proper. East of the Jordan is called Transjordan. I should use this hand if you're looking at a map. East of the Jordan is called Transjordan, and west of the Jordan is called Cisjordan, okay, the land of Israel proper. One thing that's interesting to notice, perhaps, in looking at these divisions is that you do begin with the allocation given to Caleb. Most of these allocations are given to tribes, but two individuals receive properties specifically named. One is given to Caleb. He's given Hebron in chapter 14, 6 to 15. And then down at the very end of these allocations, west of the Jordan, Joshua is given Timnath-Serah. And Martin Woodstra, in his commentary, makes a comment about how interesting that envelope structure is. Those two faithful spies are specifically mentioned. They made it. You know, they were true. They were faithful to God. They trusted that He could bring them into the land, and He did bring them into the land, and they are specifically mentioned. Chapter 20, we have juridical allocations, that is, the cities of refuge. Do you know what a city of refuge is? Good. I see 90% of the heads shaking. Basically, a city of refuge was a place for a manslayer to flee, someone who had killed another individual inadvertently or perhaps in an premeditated fashion, or really anyone who was running for his life could run to a city of refuge where he would be protected until due process could take place. Otherwise, there was the goel, the kinsman redeemer, or the blood avenger that would go after you. You know, there was a kind of justice that would be put rapidly into play. And so you needed these cities of refuge. And it's interesting because they're nicely spaced out within the land of Israel, both Transjordan and Cisjordan, okay, both east and west of the Jordan River. And I was interested in reading about the descriptions of them because they're described in several different passages in Scripture. And it really is striking that they are described really as they would have been known and viewed at that juncture in Israel's passage through the wilderness and then on into the land. For instance, in Numbers 35, verses 6 to 34, the Lord simply instructs Moses to command Israel to set aside six Levitical cities as refuge, but he doesn't mention what those cities of refuge are to be. Then when he comes to Deuteronomy chapter 4, they're on the plains of Moab. Transjordan is quite well known to them at this point. Moses sets aside the three cities of refuge east of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 19, specific instructions are given for locating the cities of refuge in Cisjordan, that is, west of the Jordan, centrally located in three parts of the land. And then in Joshua chapter 20, the three in Cisjordan are named. So you get the naming of the three east of the Jordan, and then the naming of the three west of the Jordan, just as we would expect if the people were in fact coming into the land as the text describes it. Then we have also in chapter 21 the Levitical allocations, where the cities of the Levites were to be. 48 of these cities, only six cities of refuge, but 48 cities for the Levites, so that people would have instruction, would have religious personnel in their vicinity whom they could consult, who could be their teachers. Fortunately, I'm not sure how active those teachers were during the period of the judges. One Levite, at least, was much more troubled trying to keep his concubine interested, but it doesn't seem that a good bit of teaching was going on at that time. Then at the end of chapter 21, we have a concluding summary, and I pose the question, is this overstated? Is this concluding summary overstated? So the Lord, this is in verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them, for the Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Now, you can see how reading that and then moving on into the book of Judges perplexes people. We'll talk about it later. Okay, we'll get back to that in a minute. Now, chapters 22 to 24, the conquest consecrated. So it's been initiated, mitigated, consummated, allocated, and now finally consecrated. We have in chapter 22 that interesting account of the altar that was built by the 2.5 tribes that were returning over to, back to Transjordan. And they built an altar, and this, of course, disturbed the rest of Israel because they thought, well, gee, just because you're across the river, that means you're going to start worshiping other gods. And so they came out to rebuke their fellows, and the 2.5 tribes had a sure defense. No, 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 this is a memorial altar. We're not saying we're going to start conducting worship here or whatever. This is a memorial altar as a marker to say the God you worship in Cisjordan is our God in Transjordan, lest we be divided, lest this natural geographic barrier somehow causes a division between us, and we be discounted as members of the people of God. And so this stone altar that was built is a witness to God's relationship to all the tribes, to the unity of the people of Israel. Then in chapters 23 and 24, we have Joshua's final words. In chapter 23, his exhortations to the leaders. He points out that the divine warrior has gone before. God, the divine warrior, has gone before and continues to do so. The land is conquered, allotted, and now to be fully possessed. It's interesting the way he says in chapter 23, in verse 4. And there's a little question about what's the best translation for verse 4. But as the NIV has it, he says, "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west." Very interesting juxtaposition. Again, recognizing the difficulty of knowing quite how to construe the syntax of the Hebrew. But if he's saying that these nations remain and they are allocated to you, they're allotted to you, these nations remain, they're the ones I've conquered. It does kind of point up the fact that there was still work to be done. God had given the upper hand, but the people were to pursue, were to go in faith and conduct the mop-up. Do the occupation. It's sometimes you may hear that our standing in Christ is kind of like this. You are, now be. Okay? We are to be what we are. We're not to try to, through human striving, to become what we're not. We are children of God. We have the upper hand, though the old nature does rear its ugly head. We are not slaves of sin, and God enjoins us. You know, you are justified. You are in the process of being sanctified. You are no longer slaves to sin. Now begin to act like it. And it's the important thing to point out is it's not that we defeat sin in our human effort and thus we are no longer slaves to sin. Christ defeats sin. His Holy Spirit defeats sin and thus we are no longer slaves to sin. So if we are no longer slaves, why should we continue to act like it? Again, I'm not preaching perfectionism or anything like that. In this life, you can attain 100% total sanctification. But God is moving us in the direction of sanctification. And we should, you are, now be. It's the same kind of thing that we have here. The land is yours, now take it. Go in and make it yours. And he encourages them, again, in terms reminiscent of the first chapter of the book, be strong, be very strong, to keep the law of Moses and not to turn aside from it. 23, verse 6. Here he's getting back on target and saying that's going to be the important part. Are you going to do it God's way? Are you going to follow the book? 23, 14 to 26, very important words that drive home the point that God has been utterly completely faithful to His Word and to His promises. Not a single promise He has made has failed. He has proved Himself. Though we have been faithless at times and have caused some trouble, God has not. He has proved Himself, and we should take that on board, take that into account. And then He gives His final charge to the people. He recounts what God has done and exhorts the people to obey. The people respond confidently. I think this is probably the way to understand this. When Joshua says those famous lines, in verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. And Joshua said to the people, that's great. No, he said, you're not able to serve the Lord. I'm always taken aback by that. But I think what he may be saying is, I detect a bit of overconfidence in you, my people. That you're saying, yeah, we'll do it too. And he says, don't think you can do this on your own. You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. You know, almost good enough is not good enough. Almost getting it right is not enough to please this God. It is humanly impossible for you in your strength and your striving to please this holy and jealous God. He will not forgive even the slightest rebellion. Okay, in other words, He's not just going to overlook what you do. He's not going to grade on the curve. So don't come confidently saying, we can do it. I think that's what he's doing. I think he's trying to drive them to say, rather than we will serve the Lord, they say in verse 21, no, we will serve the Lord. I think maybe he's trying to get them to say, well, then if it's that difficult, who can do that? And remember, Jesus once, when posed a question like that by his disciples, said, with man, these things are not possible, but with God, anything is possible. I think he may have been trying to drive the people to a greater sense of dependence on God, not on themselves. When he said, no, you're not going to be able to do this. Don't think you can do it. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. I think they were still overconfident. I don't know that they got the point. And this comes to fruition then in the book of Judges, which we get to next. So at the end, we have one final stone of witness to the people's oath of covenant loyalty. So you have there the seven stones on your outline. Now, before we take our next break, which we'll do in a little bit, let's say something about a provisional statement of the theme for the entire book. I'm going to take your suggestions. What would you say if you were trying to come up with a theme for this entire book? How would you pull it together? Doesn't have to be anything complex. Yes, William? God will do what He said. Well, yeah, that's good. That's a sobering but also encouraging thought when we think about what He said, what He's promised to us. God will do what He said. Is there any way of bringing God and His people together in a thematic statement? Okay, God is faithful. Israel is not. Well, at this stage, you know, we're kind of thinking maybe about the book of Judges, which really proves the latter half of that equation. What else could... But that's in a good direction. What else could we say? Yes. Yes, sir. Okay, God glorifies Himself through His people. That's interesting because you could say He glorifies Himself even through the way He deals with His people when they sin. You know, I think when you think about a good parent, a parent who is overly permissive and at the whim of his children or her children is not glorified in those children. It's the parent who, in love of those children, actually rears them. Blesses them with and reinforces good behavior and disciplines misbehavior. in those children. That's the child that's the parent that is really being glorified in those children. Yeah. God is more mighty than the sword. Yes, indeed. Yeah, we learned that for sure. Good. Well, these are the kinds of things that you need to think about. I'm not going to necessarily give you the theme, let you continue to think about it. But I think it has something to do with the terms of the book are God gives His people the land. Not a single promise He makes goes unfulfilled. God is completely true. And He calls His people to trust Him. He is faithful even when we sometimes are faithless. God is true to His covenant people, and He calls His covenant people to trust Him. Yeah, Bill. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that it is yet to be realized, actually. I think if you look at a map of the extent of Israel's kingdom under the latter years of David and then under Solomon, Israel really did hold the full extent of those boundaries. Now, we tend to think of the Euphrates as being across the desert way to the east, but we need to remember that the Euphrates runs up and is in north of the land of Israel, as we know it, north of Lebanon. Okay, so it's from that Euphrates down. So I think God fulfilled those promises of land to His people during the reign of Solomon. Yeah. Yes. The question was, what about the chapter 1, verse 4, which talks about God giving the land and the full extent of the land from the great river, Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west? And my answer was, I think really He did fulfill those promises. Okay, let's take a break. And again, to keep life simple, come back when the big hand reaches the 4. So it's 9.5 minutes. Come back. Oh, and as you do that, bring your outline to either end here and take one of these outlines in exchange. Okay, don't mix up the stacks, please. But just take one of those outlines and put your outline up front.